We began our study through Ephesians with an introduction last week. This morning we're going to get into the text, and believe it or not, even just in Paul's greeting, there is a lot to chew on and to learn and to apply. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have your own Bible, the black one is the version I'm reading from, but the print is quite small. The red one is a slightly different version with much larger print. Feel free to use either one. It's only two verses. It'll be okay. Father, as we get into your word this morning, will you please speak to us, teach us, guide us into your truth for your purposes and for your glory. Fill us with your spirit to give us understanding of you, so that we can understand our identity in Christ and live in Christ in such a way to fulfill your purpose, your calling. Pray the same for the toddler group and the older children, that you would speak to them, reveal your grace, the truth of your gospel to them through their teachers, and bless them this morning. Fill them this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in eternity, which, to be clear, that word doesn't mean a long time. It doesn't mean a long time ago, or a long time to come, or a long time at all. Eternity means, in the biblical sense, no time. That's where God dwells, outside of time, in eternity. In eternity, the timeless reality of God and of the supernatural world, in that timeless place, God determined and enacted a plan that we're going to see this morning, that if I were speaking in purely human terms in the common vernacular, I would say is just plain nuts, just plain crazy. Don't misunderstand me, I'm not calling God crazy. I'm saying this plan that we're going to see, that's all throughout Scripture from beginning to end, to the human mind, to the fallen nature especially, just seems crazy. But in eternity, in that timeless place, he enacted a plan to create the natural world with his image bearers in it, Adam and Eve, humankind. Image bearers who would then rebel against him. Image bearers who would rebel against him, bringing sin's death and darkness into that world he created for all mankind to endure. And then he would redeem from amongst those fallen, weak, broken, sinful, filthy, failed human beings, those image bearers who rebelled against him, he would redeem a special people set apart to himself. It is his eternal plan to use the weak and the broken and the sinful, the failed, to spread the gospel of that very kingdom. To spread the good news that God has redeemed the worst by the work of the best and the most holy and the most gracious, to bear witness to his eternal plan of redemption for all creation. There is no plan B. The plan that Paul reveals in Ephesians and his other letters, the plan that all of the authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as one united message from beginning to end, reveals is the plan. Always was, is, always will be. It was devised in eternity, outside of time, declared by God to be the plan, no plan B. You and I, we, are the weak and the broken, and the sinful and the failed, that he has chosen to make saints, as we will see this morning, set apart ones for his purposes. we are those set apart ones. Paul makes it clear about himself just by writing the return address on his letter. And that's what these first two verses are. There's a few people in this room who might not even know what a letter is or the U.S. mail. But anyhow, for those who do, on the envelope you write a return address and an address. And on the letter you write a to and a from. The same was true in the mail system they had back in Roman times, which impressively was quite good. Paul writes the return address. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the return address. That's who it's coming from. Paul's very name is an example to all who knew him in these days. Anyone who had heard of his name in the early church, just his name was an example of God's eternal plan of redemption. Paul writes to them using his new name, his Roman name, a Gentile name, a changed name that God gave him. A name of tremendous humility because it is not only Roman instead of Jewish, his proud heritage, but the word means small. That's what the word Paul means in Latin, small. Whereas he was born as a proud Jew named Saul, named for the first king of Israel, a famous name, a storied name, a name to be proud of, a name that literally means sought after. That's what Saul means. You're the man. That's what Saul means. God changed his name to small. He doesn't write to them as the proud, sought-after Jewish leader he once was. He writes to them with his Christ-humbled name, small. Not only humbling in meaning, but humbling in the fact that it's a name of Roman origin, connecting him to his Gentile audience. You see, Paul is a name of hope. They know that he was formerly Saul. They know that he was the one whose allegiance was to the Sanhedrin, the ruling leaders of the Jewish, we'll call it a state within the Roman Empire. They know that he was the one who held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death. They know that he's the one who forcefully separated families, arresting fathers and husbands, wives and mothers, imprisoning and forcing followers of what they called the way, the followers of Jesus, forcing them to recant their faith with threats of violent punishment, even death. By his own admission, in Acts 22, Paul says, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. That was Saul. They know this about him, but now he addresses them as Paul, small, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's no longer Saul, the apostle of the Sanhedrin. He is Paul, the apostle of Christ. He has been chosen by God's will to be set apart for God's purposes. This is a name, this is a greeting in and of itself of hope. God takes those who think they are something. They think they are Sauls, sought after and important. And in our flesh, we all think we are number one, whether we say it out loud or not. God takes those who think they are something, think they are a Saul, a sought-after one, but are truly the sinful, broken, filthy, and failed, and sets them apart by his grace. as his chosen, redeemed, healed, cleansed, empowered Pauls. His small ones who now know that we are nothing apart from Christ and respond to his great love and mercy by serving him. If you can imagine the potential response of those receiving this word from Paul, this letter. This letter from Paul, who was formerly Saul, why should we listen to you? You were a persecutor of Christians, even unto death. And Paul's greeting provides the answer and the hope and the gospel. He says, yes, I was. Saul, I was Saul the Proud, the apostle of the Sanhedrin and church persecutor. And now I am Paul the Small, the apostle of Christ Jesus and church planter. Just his return address shares the hope of the gospel of God's grace for sinners. And he says, and this change from Saul, the church persecutor, to Paul, the church planter, this is because I studied real hard, because I really wanted it, because it's the career path my parents suggested for me. No, this is by the will of God. It was not my will, Paul says. It was not my worth or my works, not by my trying or hoping or wanting or willing. In fact, all of my will was opposed to the gospel of Christ and opposed to God's will. 100%. But God had a plan from eternity. He chose me before I was born, he says in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Me, Paul, the broken, filthy, failed, sinful Saul, he chose by his will. And he made me Paul, his humble servant. By his will, not mine, I am an apostle. By his will and not mine, do I have this ministry of planting and building up the churches? By his will and not mine, I am writing to you. This is the reality of God's sovereign plan in saving his children, in saving Saul. It's why we should receive his letter, why the Ephesians should receive his letter, why they should listen. And we should listen to the truth that it communicates, because he is not writing or doing any apostolic ministry of his own will. If it were up to his will, he would have never been saved. He would be murdering Christians still. It's not because he chose this path and worked hard and deserved to be heard and obeyed. Rather, they should receive his letter. Because even though Saul was doing the opposite of seeking Christ and loving Christ and serving Christ and spreading the gospel and planting churches, because he was blinded by sin and death and unbelief, they should listen, because even though he was doing that, it was God who chose Saul. And by his grace, he saved Saul and made Paul his apostle. By his will. Do you get it yet? Paul was probably more than anyone in touch with this reality. Paul, the most educated and eloquent of all the New Testament authors that the Holy Spirit inspired, was probably the most in touch with, I'm nobody. I am an awful, vile sinner, saved by grace. God chose me before I was even born, and then at the right time saved me and told me to do this and said to speak this, and here you go. This is what God wants you to know. receive it because it's not from me. Don't listen because of me, Paul says. Listen because of the sovereign will of God. Even now as I stand here teaching, don't listen to me because of me. Because you might think I teach well or speak well or anything like that. Not that I'm actually arrogant enough to think any of you think that. But I'm not a teacher and a shepherd in the church by the will of John. I don't even want you to know the will of John on some days. According to the will of John, I was and am a sinner. A weak, broken, filthy, failed sinner. But by the will of God, he chose to redeem me by his grace, just as he did each of you. And by the will of God, he chose to call and gift me for this particular ministry at this particular time. So by the will of God, I humbly serve and speak and pray that we all receive the word of God by the will of God. If I were up here in my own will, doing what I planned and willed and desired and wanted, please God, do not listen to me. It's not how it's supposed to be. The same is true of those God is using right now to speak to. I got them all mixed up. I think the toddlers are down there and the older kids are over there. Those teaching are not redeemed and called by themselves. Their redemption is a result of the eternal plan and will of God before they were born, as Paul says. Their service to him in teaching the children down there and over there is by the will of God. The same is true when you or I share the gospel with our family or friend or neighbor or coworker. If you're doing it by your will and plan and strength and wisdom, please stop. But if you're doing it because you recognize the will of God in saving you and calling you and empowering you and gifting you to just open your mouth and trust him, please continue. We've been redeemed by the will of God. We are called and empowered to speak and share the truth of the gospel of Christ by the will of God. So have that confidence, knowing that it has nothing to do with you and it never did. Let that free you in speaking the truth and sharing the truth and the love and the grace of the gospel with people around you. Because I know most of us struggle immensely with that simple task because we feel the pressure and we feel awkward. And what are they going to say and what are they going to think? Hey, man, it's not of your will and plan. It's God's. Just let him do it. Just open your mouth and let God's will be done. It always has been about him, his plan, his will, his grace, his redemption, his power, his truth. His gospel, him. We simply respond in faith and open our mouths. This was Paul's own attitude in Ephesus itself when he was there physically. You can read about that in Acts 19. Because it is by the will of God. God's will gives us a grand expectation. This morning, I was tired. I'm still at the tail end of 27 different sicknesses over the last 5 weeks. And of course, there's the will of John that's like, I just want to go back to bed. Nobody's going to listen. Nobody cares. And, you know, you start hearing all these terrible thoughts in your head. Some of you deal with that every Sunday as well, or every day of the week. And then God reminded me, do you have a grand expectation that in my perfect will, in choosing and saving you and gifting you and calling you to this specific place and this specific time in life, I might actually know what I'm doing? That frees me from worry and doubt and crazy thoughts of who cares and all those things. It's His plan, His will. It's all about Him, from Him, for Him, to Him. All I have to do is show up and try not to get in the way. God's will gives us a grand expectation because it's His will. And it's His will that the work of God will progress. If we're faithful to the Word of God, we can have that expectation. Despite the barriers we experience, the awkwardness we may feel, we have an expectation that because it is God's will behind God's Word being preached or shared with a friend or a neighbor, we can expect God by His Spirit to do exactly what He intends, even when it isn't easy. Go ahead and read Acts 19 about how it went for Paul in Ephesus. It was not easy for him there, but he had an expectation because he was there by the will of God and teaching by the will of God, and not because Paul's salvation or calling as an apostle had anything to do with him. So Paul begins this letter with this return address, this from, already setting a gospel tone of redemption and grace and hope. And now comes the proper address, the to. He says in verse 1, the second part, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This man, chosen by the will of God in a dramatic fashion. If you've never read that story, I believe it's Acts 9. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong, where Paul is converted by God on the road to Damascus. Just wrecked, just stopped, just like, I'm trying to think, just like one of those Japanese bullet trains going however many hundred miles an hour they're going, just stopped dead in its tracks in an instant, like ridiculously intervened by God. This man, chosen by the will of God in a dramatic fashion, is writing to those in Ephesus who are also chosen by the will of God in dramatic fashion. He calls them the saints in Ephesus. That's just as dramatic as Paul's conversion, just as dramatic of an event of God's sovereign choice of Saul, the church persecutor, is this idea that anybody in Ephesus could be a saint. You have to understand, one teacher said it like this, it would be like addressing a letter to the polar bears in the Sahara, to address a letter to saints in Ephesus. How could there be any saints in Ephesus? Ephesus was a large, wealthy, multicultural port city. They worshiped every god or goddess you could imagine. Oh, I finally found my photos. I'll show one next week. They worshiped every mystery religion, every occult practice. They tried to figure it out. They had an entire library dedicated to trying to learn about every potential religion and occult practice and mystery religion there was, so they could have them all and do them all. They had a brothel, no joke, with an underground passageway from that library. So once you studied about that mystery religion and occultic practice, you could just take the underground pathway to the brothel, because almost all of them involved perverse sexual practices as part of their worship. As I mentioned last week, Ephesus' main road was decorated on each side. I have to bring the photos I took to show you. Every few feet, both sides, going up this huge long road up the hill of idol and statue after idol and statue after idol and statue after idol and statue. Their patron Saint Artemis, or we might call her Diana, it's both names. They had a temple of such magnitude that it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. They had a huge statue of the emperor, you could say it two different ways, I'll say Trajan, who declared himself the god king of the world, and they were one of the centers of emperor worship, worshiping human men as gods. It was filled with people from every culture and national background who were prejudiced against one another, regularly shunning each other and openly fighting each other. Wealth and everything that you could ever want. It was a vile, by the standards of a holy God, a vile place. By the standards of Western culture, we would call it home. It was a pre-industrial version of American culture, especially in American culture in the bigger cities, the stuff that we're famous for. Anything and everything you could want or do, practice openly and encouraged. Paul refers to the believers from this place as saints. He says, to those who are just like me from this vile place called Ephesus, those who were broken and wretched and vile and sinful, just like him, who had been chosen and saved by the will of God, just like him, those redeemed by the grace of God, just like him. Like Paul, they had been rescued and redeemed from the power and penalty of sin by God's sovereign grace, and are now set apart as holy. That's what saints means. It's the same word used in the Old Testament that referred to the implements used in the tabernacle. A plate is just a plate. But once they had sanctified it and set it apart as holy for the plate to put the bread on inside the tabernacle, it's now been set apart for God's holy use. You don't use it for anything else. It is God's. That's what saints means. And to be sure there's no confusion, he's clear that they are not saints because of their faithfulness, because of what they have done or are doing. It's because they have somehow proven by their faithfulness that they are saintly. That's not what he's saying. He makes sure it's clear. He says they are faithful in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ that they are faithful. 200 times or more in Paul's writings, he refers to being in Christ in one way or another. It speaks of union with Christ. Oh man, I left it in the car. I had a visual aid. I don't do those very often, and then I actually brought one and I left it in the car. It speaks of union with Christ. I am dead, but Christ is alive in me, and the life I now live is in him. I am in him. His holiness, his righteousness surrounds me like a robe, a phrase also used in the New Testament, robes of righteousness. Like this nesting doll that's sitting on the passenger seat of my car that a friend of mine that I work with just came back from Siberia, and he brought me this little nesting doll. You guys know what they are. And there's the little dolls are inside each other. All you see is the outer doll. Jesus is the doll, and we're in him. Paul addresses them as faithful in Christ. In Christ, they are counted faithful and able to be faithful. And in Christ, they are holy. They are saints. They are set apart as holy for God's purposes. In Christ is his identity, not mine. Nate was here a couple weeks ago, for those who were here, talking about our identity in Christ as well. When the Father looks at me or you, he sees Christ, because I am in Christ. Similarly, when others look at us, they should see Christ, because you and I are in Christ. My life is hidden in Christ. Paul said to the Colossians, If you want to make a note, this is chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are in Christ. This gives hope. This gives a hope of the power of transformation. The same gospel grace that saved me and put me in Christ so that my identity is in him, that same gospel grace is here for me today and every day, keeping me in Christ. One of the greatest failures often of teaching and studying through God's word is thinking that salvation is this formula that you tick a box at one point, and God's grace and the gospel is all about that thing I did when I was a kid or 2 years ago or whatever date you have in mind. It's not. Salvation, I've told you guys this before, is an ongoing thing. We are justified, declaring us righteous in Christ. We are sanctified day by day and eventually glorified. Salvation is past, present, and future. And the same grace that saved me is the grace that sanctifies me. The same power that saved you is the power that keeps you in Christ, transforming you in Christ with mercies new every morning. So there's a great hope and joy in grace that's displayed in this simple opening greeting by Paul addressing the letter. He then goes on to his short yet spiritually substantial salutation in verse 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This opening salutation, it represents the message that Paul wants to bring to the Ephesians in total. Grace and peace to a people living amidst prominent and powerful paganism. There's grace for you and peace for you, even in Ephesus. A place that to me, again, seems like a pre-industrial version of the culture we live in now. Daily, their lives were inundated by the dark, vile sin all around them, open and accepted and encouraged in the public streets and squares, places where people gathered and spoke and went to work and worshiped all their false deities. Accepted and encouraged in the halls of education, in their very library, in their entertainment, in their religion, in their politics, in their social norms. In every single area of life, they were saturated and surrounded by rampant sin. I don't know about you, but I feel like that. When I pay attention and look at the society and the world around me, outside of my church body or the greater church body, that's what I see. In every single area of life, just saturated. Rampant sin, rampant sexual sin, rampant fascination and participation in the occult. All the top-selling movies and TV shows have some sort of something occultish or dark or witchcrafty or vampire-y or whatever about them. It's a fascination in our society. Rampant worship of created man, the emperor, as God. I know I could probably never get someone who's doing it to agree with me, but almost every soundbite, every quotable quote from anybody who's anybody out in the world's pop culture, almost everything they say is basically saying, I or you or mankind is God. We live in Ephesus. And yet, there is saving grace for those raised in this kind of society, those bound by such sin. There is sanctifying grace for those saved by God to be preserved from such sin and empowered to live lives outside of sin's death grip, even while living in Ephesus. Grace, he says, and peace to you living in this wicked, sin-saturated society. God's grace is there for you, even though you've done all these things. And his grace is there for you when once you've been saved by grace through faith, there to sanctify and to keep you, even though you still live there. Because God doesn't call him to go run away and hide in a cave. He calls him to be a salt and a light in that sin-saturated society. There is peace for those saved by such grace to not only endure the persecution of living in such a society, but peace to be had in responding to God's grace by serving him as salt and light in that society. When we are in Christ by faith, we have great grace and peace. Or we should. If you're not, consider these words. Something's off. I know what it was for me, and I'll conclude with sharing a bit of my testimony. You see, Paul can offer such hope because the grace and the peace he offers is not of human origin. They are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last thing he says in his greeting. And therefore, they don't have the limitations of human strength and effort. It's all from God. Paul knows that this grace, this peace that he knows, and he shares both, knowing that when grace is understood as the compassionate and prevailing power of God on behalf of his people, then peace comes. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? Peace comes, joy comes, when we truly know and understand the grace of God. His compassionate, sovereign power on our behalf. And my testimony, not of how I first came to be saved by grace through faith. I don't even know what to call it, but when I was awakened by what I had been blind to for years, is this very thing. That I used to see grace as an excuse for not being a godly man. Well, that grace is what people talk about when they can't live holy lives. Those slackers. And then I realized understanding grace the way Paul did is what enabled me to live a holy life. When we truly know and understand God's grace, we have peace and we're empowered to walk in the Spirit and be in Christ. Like Paul, it's my testimony, as I've said. I'll skip a bunch of these notes I made for the sake of time, but let's just say I was raised in going to church. In the church I was raised in, you went to Sunday school first. That was like a little over an hour. And then big church, for that was almost 2 hours. I was at the church building over 3 hours every Sunday morning. You guys complain about a 40-minute sermon. Then we afterwards go home, have lunch, do your thing, and you're back at 6 o'clock for the Sunday evening, another hour and a half. And Wednesday nights, an hour and a half. And home groups, and youth groups, and special events. I was there all the time, hearing probably not the best teaching ever, but hearing something all the time. I then began my own, what I'd say, that moment of my personal journey with Christ when I was 17, when I got it. I wasn't just a kid going to church because that's what Dad said to do. I got it. I understood. Jesus died for my sins. I put my hope and my trust and my faith in you. I'm going to follow you. I get it. I was 17 when that happened. I began studying through each book of the Bible. I went to Bible college, studied all kinds of biblical topics, theology, listening to sermons, being part of a few different churches, serving in all of those churches, even planting a church and serving as an assistant pastor. Teaching weekly, teaching Sundays. Through all of that, though by God's grace I learned and grew much, through all of that I still lacked peace and joy in Christ most of the time. It was by God's grace that more than 15 years after I began my journey as his disciple, more than 10 years after I began serving him in ministry, that I was finally humbled enough to read things like Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and see the truly glorious grace of God in my life for what it is. To stop reacting to God's grace with, oh, but I. To stop acting like I'm his partner. Like, okay, well, hold up, Lord. You can only do what I say you can. That's not in Scripture. I was able to humbly lie prostrate before the Almighty Creator God of the universe and simply thank him for saving a wretch like me because he chose to. For daily sanctifying a wretch like me because he loves me. For using a wretch like me because he is good and gracious to me. Not as partners, but as a holy God and his humble, undeserving servant. And that is when I began to know peace. That is when joy became tangible. Because of the same thing that happened to Paul, the same thing that happened to these saints in Ephesus, the same thing that happened to me that I was just blind and stubborn about for many years. Sorry, when it comes to my personal testimony, apparently my notes can get quite extensive. So let me just skip to the point. Several years ago, I realized that the same thing was true of me that was true of Paul, and I humbly embraced it. I stopped seeing grace as an excuse for those who couldn't be good, godly Christians like I was trying to be, and saw it as the reason for my salvation, my sanctification, my hope, my joy, my peace. And stopped trying to make it about me. Stopped trying to make me the partner. Okay, at least give me 20% of the hero part in the story, Lord. 10%? 5% maybe? Just 1%. I'll settle for 1%, Lord. No, son. You're nothing apart from me. That's what makes my love for you so great. That's what gives you so much value. It was never dependent on me. It was all him. And so I have confidence and peace and joy and hope because he did not, he does not, nor will he ever fail. This is the same grace and peace Paul encourages the Ephesians with. And I pray that we too are encouraged by his letter in the same way as we go through it in the coming weeks. Even through correction, even through a difficult process of letting go, of trying to be our own hero in some degree or another. You can ask Mike, we've talked about this in discipleship and meeting and other people who know me and we've talked about these things. Every question they ask me often for in counsel or advice in life, I say, well, let's start here. Let's remember the grace of God, how that works, what that means. Now, responding to that in utter worship before him, what do you think you should do? Just like this morning, when the pastor of the church, you guys heard that joke, I'm sure. I don't have time, I won't tell it. When the pastor of the church doesn't want to get out of bed and come, he remembers the grace of God And in a worshipful response says, oh, okay, it's all about you. I just need to show up and try not to mess it up. I pray that we all learn that as we go through Ephesians, letting go of us and realizing that God has had us and kept us the whole time, chosen from eternity, and therefore we can be full of the joy and the peace of knowing our identity in Christ Jesus.